Please take your Bibles and turn with me in the Gospel of John to chapter 18. Our text is found in the last two verses of chapter 18 and the first six verses of chapter 19. So we'll be considering together John 18, verse 39 through 19, verse 6. This is Pilate speaking, "But ye have a custom that I should release unto you one at the Passover. Will ye therefore that I release unto you the King of the Jews? Then cried they all again, saying, Not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers platted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe and said, Hail, King of the Jews. And they smote him with their hands. Pilate therefore went forth again and saith unto them, Behold, I bring him forth to you, that ye may know that I find no fault in him. Then came Jesus forth, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate saith unto them, Behold the man. When the chief priests therefore and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, Crucify him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, Take ye him, and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." We'll be considering together this morning, by way of exposition and meditation, these words in this text and the verses that surround it. We are arriving at the center of history. Everything that has gone before has been building and growing, mounting in the direction of this amazing event, the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. In the Old Testament, all of the ceremonies, the laws, the history of God's dealings with his people, the types and shadows, they all pointed forward to this person and especially to this event at this time. And so for centuries, yea, millennia, there had been an anticipation of what we now see unfolded before us in these words, in this passage. And so it should have been met, it should have been greeted, it should have been welcomed with breathless anticipation, but we find the Lord's people, the Jews, doing something quite to the contrary. Here we are at the time of Passover in this passage. And as we read in 1 Corinthians 5, we're reminded, for even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. The type, the picture, the shadow, the Old Testament ceremony, the feast of taking a lamb and culling it out of the flock and setting it aside and preparing it, one that was of the first year, that was male, that was without blemish, and then sacrificing it and roasting it and shedding the blood, catching the blood and putting it upon the lintels and the side posts and not breaking the bones. All of this, the type of this Old Testament Passover, and now the antitype, the fulfillment, the thing itself that was signified, Christ himself in his sacrifice, are being brought together. Indeed, they're being brought together at the same time and in the same place in Jerusalem. The Jews have come from all over the land, and they've assembled to participate in this typical feast. And all the while, we have simultaneously the real thing unfolding before their eyes. One can imagine the Lord Jesus himself as he went year by year to the celebration of the Passover, and how he, in his incarnation, would have studied it carefully. How he would have thought and reflected about the depths of the meaning in each detail that had been carefully prescribed by God himself. And in so doing, Jesus, in his incarnate glory and in humanity, he would have been learning about himself. He would have been growing in his comprehension about all that was entailed in the work that he had come to accomplish. And yet here are the Jews. And they have this graphic scene that is being laid out before them, and they have missed the meaning altogether. They have missed it entirely. Here we have the Lamb, the true Passover, who is being brought forward in our passage in preparation for his slaughter and sacrifice. We'll note three things this morning as we seek to unpack these words. First of all, the incomparable one is rejected. We see this in the last two verses of chapter 18, verses 39 and 40. The incomparable one is rejected. When you read verses 39 and 40, and you hear the Jews crying out, saying, "Not this man, but Barabbas," and you think about this public, corporate rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ, it has to be held together in our minds with the reality that he is indeed the incomparable one. He is the one that Isaiah was speaking about, and that the psalmist was speaking about, and that Moses was speaking about. Who is like unto thee? Who is like unto thee? There is none among the gods like unto thee. Who is like unto thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? That repeated question, which is really a statement of adoration, who is like unto thee, was being spoken of Christ himself. It was a way of saying, there is none that can be compared. There are no others that are like unto the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, you'll remember earlier in Jesus' ministry, the words of the Heavenly Father, who says, "This is my beloved Son, my well-loved Son, chiefly loved Son, in whom I am well-pleased. I am greatly delighted and pleased. So the Father himself looks upon the Lord Jesus and says, "None is to be compared unto my Son." And yet in verses 39 and 40, we have the Jews. We have God's people. We have the children of the covenant. We have those to whom had been given the promises and the law and all of the ordinances. We have those with a long track record of history, of having observed the great works of God in delivering his people. We have those who have been favored with all of the most precious privileges that can be found under heaven. And they look on the same object. They look on the same person that the Father looked upon in his praise, who the Old Testament saints looked upon, indeed, whom the angels themselves cannot but look upon with utter and exquisite delight. And they wish to discard him as refuse. Away with him. Give us Barabbas. Now we've known from the beginning this would be the case. Because all the way back a few years ago in John chapter 1, we came to verse 11. We saw those words in the prelude. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. So here in verse 39, we have Pilate, right after the previous verse, declaring that he finds no fault in the Lord Jesus. We know from the other Gospels that Pilate indeed was willing to release him, desirous to release the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he comes out to this assembled mob, and he makes them an offer. And he says, "Now wait a second, there's this custom, remember, that we've been observing for some time, where I spring loose from prison one of your people. You know, we let go one at the time of Passover. Would you have me release unto you the King of the Jews?" And here we have this this cry. It says, then cried they all again. And the Greek word here is like a thunderous shout. I mean, it's clamor. It's not just a simple response. There's vehemency in this cry. And they say, no, indeed. Give us Barabbas. Now, John says Barabbas was a robber. We know from the other Gospels, for example, Luke says he was not only a robber, he was also a murderer, and that he was an insurrectionist. In other words, this is, think from Pilate's point of view, I mean, this is a rebel rouser who had been, you know, stirring up the people, committing high crimes and misdemeanors, and seeking to cause great trouble for Pilate himself. This is the last prisoner in the big house that Pilate would have wanted to see put back on the streets, to see him freed. And yet here the Jews publicly and corporately declare their choice of a wicked criminal over the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is not forgotten. Peter, preaching after Christ's ascension to Jews, says in Acts 3, in verse 14, speaking very searchingly and pointedly to them, but ye denied the Holy One and the just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you. He's striking their conscience. When you think of the Jews here, the obstinate rejection of their own Messiah. When you think about what is taking place spiritually in the hearts of the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, and among the people generally, when you think about what is taking place in their souls, it ought to send chills down our spine. It ought to teach us to fear. To fear a long and continued rejection of light. A continued rebuffing of knowledge. Ultimately, a rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. This is not trivial. It is not a trivial matter for a person to turn their face from Christ when he's set before them in the gospel. It is not an indifferent matter for people to decline the offers that Christ makes in the preaching of the gospel, to take all of the truth, sometimes that has been inculcated systematically into our minds and hearts, and to push it away from ourselves. This is not inconsequential. It goes somewhere. It leads somewhere. And that somewhere is being conveyed, and it is being portrayed in the text that is before us. And it is utterly terrifying. It is utterly terrifying. Because what we see being exemplified is judicial blindness. Judicial blindness. This is the worst judgment of all. Pharaoh experienced it. Ahab experienced it. And now these Jews, some of them, are experiencing it as well. They had been often reproved, often called to repentance, often shown the gracious and kind dealings of God with his people, of the provisions that God had made for their good and for their salvation. They had refused it. They had hardened their hearts under it. And now it brings judgment down upon their heads. Those who've been following the McShane reading will have gone through Proverbs 1 in the recent past here. Remember those words in Proverbs 1, verse 24. Because I have called, and ye refused. I have stretched out my hand, and no man regarded. But ye have set at naught all my counsel, and would none of my reproof. I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh. Here we see the end of spiritual hypocrisy. Hypocrites left to themselves become monsters, savages, spiritually delirious. That's what we find in the passage that's before us. They're brought under a strong delusion, having believed lies. They thought that they were doing right, all while they were sinning. And this is it's a terrible thing. I mean, you stop and take it in for a second. For a person to be persuaded that they are doing what is right while they are sinning and deluded and believing a lie. I mean, is that something that is within reach of your own experience this morning? I mean, are there inclinations in your own soul that are saying no when the Lord is bringing truth to bear? When you know what is right at times even and are choosing to do contrary, it's a fearful thing because it ultimately leads to people who are spiritually unhinged, who are doing what is most wicked, all the while excusing themselves and explaining themselves in terms of what is right. And so here is the incomparable one who is being rejected. Now there is something higher yet that is taking place, and you know it. It's not just the activity of the Jews. It's not just the activities of Pilate here, but there is a spiritual and heavenly transaction that is taking place. God is at work in the unfolding of all that is happening here. The Lord Jesus Christ himself is placing himself into these circumstances. And God is the one who is overruling and overseeing all of this in his work in providing a sin bearer for his people. You ought not to think of Christ's sacrifice and his atonement as something limited to what takes place on the cross itself. It's a mistake, I think, that some make. No. I mean, you can begin it at his conception, for that matter. And you take in all of the suffering and all of the afflictions and all of the things, the torment that Christ undergoes throughout all of that period. And it's all part of his atoning work as one who is made under the law. And as we get closer to the cross, there is a growing intensity of these sufferings. And what we find described here is a part of that. He's being driven out. He's ultimately being driven out by God. He's ultimately being driven out as the Lamb, as the Passover, as the one who's being called and the one who's being prepared in order that he might be sacrificed. Be sure, be certain, God himself is at work in providing what ultimately results in the full and free salvation of his people. And all that is transpiring. So we see the incomparable one is rejected. Secondly, we see the invincible one is beaten. The invincible one is beaten. Verses 1 to 3. Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him, and the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe and said, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they smote him with their hands. Now, this is the one who is invincible. Let us never lose sight of who it is that is being subjected to all of this torment. He's the one who said, "Listen, I could call down legions of angels at a word, at a whisper, and could annihilate all of his enemies." And he's the one who says to Pilate a short time later, "Pilate, you've got things backwards and upside down here. You aren't able to do anything. You're impotent. You are only able to do what you're doing because it's been granted to you." Indeed, it's the invincible one, the one who is the almighty, the one who is omnipotent. This is the one that is being subjected to this harassing and haranguing and to the physical torment. It's the invincible one who is being beaten. And so here is Pilate. Pilate, of course, has the ability as the Roman chieftain, if you will, for the province. He has the ability to set Jesus free. So he could say, I find him innocent, he's been tried, and he is released. Whether you like it or not, this is the declaration of justice under Roman law. But you see here his moral cowardice. For all the pomp and all the bravado that comes from Pilate here and there, he is a quivering fool. And you see his moral cowardice, the corruption of his power. This is gross injustice. Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. Having been persuaded, knowing for certain that he is innocent, it is injustice, and yet he's flogged. Now the Romans were masters. They were not dumb. They were smart people, and they had created all sorts of ways in which to torture and afflict people. And the crucifixion is among them. And there were three grades of scourging or of flogging, of whipping a person. Three different grades, the worst of which was so bad that it dug into and tore, ripped through flesh. I mean, exposed arteries, exposed bone. It tore chunks of flesh off of people, little pieces of bone woven into the leather whips and so on. And it was often done just before execution in order to break them down. It was sometimes fatal. I mean, the person would never get executed. They would die under the flogging at times. It was so severe. But it was used to break them down in order to speed up the execution that was to follow. It's unlikely that in verse 1, it was the most severe form. It was probably one of the later ones, which was nothing to snuff at. Was itself enough to cripple and to exhaust and cause mind-numbing pain to those who were whipped accordingly. It's more likely that he received that most extensive degree of scourging just before he was crucified, which is probably part of why he couldn't carry the cross later on. So here we have him scourged. It's likely that the reason that Pilate is doing this is in order to satisfy the Jews. So he's thinking to himself, well, if I give him, you know, a whipping, we scourge him and then bring him back out, maybe that will satisfy them and it'll be good enough. And we know from the other Gospels that he was entertaining hopes of somehow releasing the Lord Jesus. But before he brings him back, he hands him over to his soldiers. And he's here subjected to all sorts of ridicule. I mean, this is, remember, the invincible one. This is the one who is the object of praise and worship for the overwhelmingly glorious and powerful host of heaven. And now he is, in his humiliation, reduced to being treated like not only a criminal, but an animal. And we have vile and wicked men who rail against him and who mock him openly. We're told here that they made a crown of thorns, perhaps branches taken from the date palm, which is common there, had huge spikes as a part of it, but it would have been pushed onto the top of his head, and that causes, of course, excruciating pain. If you've ever suffered a blow or a wound to the head, you know that the scalp is tender, but it's also vascular. So you cut yourself on the head and it bleeds copiously. And so there would have been a great volume of blood that would have been pouring down him. And then there's this mockery. They throw a purple cloth, a pretend robe upon him, and they engage in mock praise, hail, King of the Jews. This is mockery. They're striking him. Elsewhere, we're told in the other Gospels, they took a rod, which was like a pretend scepter, and they used that to strike him on the head and elsewhere upon his body. And what is this? I mean, when they're mocking and saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," these soldiers, they're not just being paid to do something. This is coming out of the vile wretchedness of their own souls. I mean, they, as Romans, have contempt for the Jews' messianic ideal. And they're saying, look, here is, we know what an emperor is. Go to Rome and see our Caesar. But look at your king. This is your pathetic king. Hail, King of the Jews. These are men who love darkness and who hate the light. My friends, this is, the circumstances have obviously changed, but mankind has not changed. I mean, the same depravity that you see in this passage is manifest day by day in these United States of America, where men still mock Christ and his reign. Oh, well, Christ, you know, the Christian follows the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, there's talk of him being a great king. What is he compared to the great military prowess that many nations have? And what is he in compared to those who can put their finger on a red button and launch nuclear bombs and so on? And there's derision for Christ. And it's still held. He's still held in contempt by men who would dismiss biblical religion and would scoff at the claims of his lordship and would refuse to subject themselves to him and to bow their knee to him. But my friends, let us be clear. There is a day coming when this king will be seen, not by one or two, but by all. And it won't be a crown of thorns. It'll be a crown of glory that's adorning his exalted and ascended head. And there'll be no ridicule at that point. Every mouth will be shut. Every tongue will be forced to confess that he indeed is Lord. After all, indeed, he is the Lord and the King. And they'll bow their knees, even if unwillingly, before him. And all ridicule will be silenced eternally and forever. It ought to be a comfort to the Christian. The Christian doesn't look at the immediate present. We don't take our cue and draw our conclusions from what is right at hand. We don't take on board. If the world wants to mock the Lord Jesus Christ, it grieves us, but it does not unhinge us. If they want to mock the Lord Jesus Christ, we see and know what is true. God's revealed it to us. We know what is at present where he rules in heaven as the sovereign. And we know what is coming, a day beyond which there are no other days, that he will sit exalted above all flesh. And so when we ourselves are ridiculed, when people think little of us because we are public and we are open in our attachment to Christ, that we confess our faith in him and our allegiance to him and to his word, when this provokes and invites mockery and ridicule for us, the Christian is able to see through it all. We are partaking in Christ's sufferings. And will we not willingly shoulder such sufferings, following in the train of one who has held back nothing in order to secure the salvation of our own wretched souls? No, indeed, we will partake, be made partakers of Christ's sufferings. And we know that it will be, that it is at present and will be forever to the glory of our God. You think of Pilate's role here. He's maneuvering, he's scheming, he's manipulating, all because he has the fear of man. There is not the fear of God before his eyes. If he saw the Lord and knew the Lord, than everything else, all of the yells and the cries and the looks of the Jews would be nothing to him. It would be water off a duck's back, but he is in the grip of the fear of man. And he is self-seeking. Whatever might be right or wrong, just or unjust, he's ultimately looking out for himself. And so there's a fickleness as a result. You can see it. There's a crisis of conscience in chapter 18 and throughout chapter 19. You see the unfolding of this crisis of conscience. Pilate knows he's innocent. He's not confused. He's not cloudy. And, you know, his own wife is giving him pressure about the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's as if there's deepened warnings, right? So his conscience is testifying, this is an innocent man. This man is not guilty. We're told in one of the other Gospels, he knew that the Jews were delivering him because they were envious of him. He knew all of this. And there's deepening warnings. And yet, he commits himself to cruelty. He calcifies his conscience. He knows what is right, but he does what is wrong. And there are layers of hardening that is taking place here. It's a warning, as I said already, with reference to the Jews. It is a stark warning to you this morning. A warning about sinning against light. It may be the little things, the little foxes, the ones that spoil the vines. Or it may be big questions. But you know in your conscience what it is that you're grappling with. And you know in your own mind this morning the things that you've been bumping up against, the things that you've been wrestling with. You know your conscience and how it is testified to what is right. Fear, my friends, fear the sin of turning against light. It changes you. It will change you. This is part of Christ's suffering for our sins. You think of the thorns, this crown of thorns. It beckons back to Genesis 3, doesn't it? The curse falls upon Adam and upon Eve and upon the world. And thorns are a part of that curse. And here is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is being made a curse for his people, who has that emblem of the curse pressed down upon his own head. And in all of this, he is being wounded for the iniquities of his people. Here he is being reproached, but he's being reproached for our sins. Here it is, where he's being given this mock robe of shame, all because he intends to clothe his people with a robe of his own righteousness. My friends, you cannot read this passage and not draw the conclusion. Here is love, in Paul's words, love that passeth knowledge. This is love, the love of Christ. He is bearing these things, subjecting himself to these things, undergoing all of this out of the depths of love for his people. Remember at the beginning of this section where we read in an earlier chapter, having loved his own, he loved them to the end, even unto death. Here we see love that passeth knowledge, a love that stands all alone, a love that is unlike any other. And so we find the invincible one being beaten because it is by his stripes that we are healed. Thirdly, we see the innocent one is condemned. Verses 4, 5, and 6. The innocent one is condemned. Verse 4, Pilate therefore went forth again and saith unto them, behold, I bring him forth to you, that ye may know that I find no fault in him. Three times, there's a public declaration by this third party who is a Roman magistrate declaring the innocence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet he's the one who hands him over to be crucified. You think of Judas. He's the one who first of all betrayed him. What's Judas's verdict? Before he commits suicide, he says, "I have betrayed innocent blood." All parties on all sides recognize the innocence, the sinlessness of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Pilate brings him out, verse 5, and saith unto them, "Behold the man." This is echoed down in history in the Latin translation, ecce homo, behold the man. Pilate, of course, has his own purposes, and he is undoubtedly portraying Jesus. He's saying, "Now I've found him innocent. I'm bringing him out. Look at him. Behold the man." And he's portraying him, right? He has this crown of thorns. He's soaked in blood at this point. He's been flogged. His back is filleted open and so on. And it's as if he's saying, "Look, this man is harmless. He's pitiful. He's to be pitied. You know, there's nothing here for you to be overly concerned about." Well, whatever Pilate's purposes are, there's more to those words than he could ever have understood. "Behold the man." Those are words which have echoed down through the history of redemption. From the very onset in Genesis 3:15, the Lord says, "I'm going to raise up one, a seed from the woman, and she's going to crush the head of the serpent." And now we're told, "Behold him. Behold the man. Here is the seed who has come to crush the head of the serpent." In Moses' day, the Lord said through Moses, "I'm going to raise up another prophet, one like unto Moses from among the brethren, who will be greater than Moses." And all through the history, they've been waiting for the coming of this prophet. And now we hear the words, "Behold the man. He has come." The final word from heaven, God's true prophet. In the days of David, there's all the prophecies to the seed of David and to a king that would be seated upon his throne and that his reign would endure for all of eternity. And they've been waiting and waiting for this messianic king in anticipation. And now we find him. "Behold the man. Here is the king, the true king, who will sit upon the throne of David and who will reign for all of eternity." We get to the end of the Old Testament, into the New Testament. John the Baptist, the forerunner, appears on the scene, and he tells all these Jews just 3 years earlier, "Behold, the Lamb of God who taketh away the sins of the world." Indeed, Pilate, behold the man. This is the one that all of history has been anticipating. And yet here these Jews, who have not a lick of evidence and no accusation that they can substantiate against him, these Jews who've watched him go in and out from among them, having done good, having healed the sick, having delivered the possessed, having accomplished all sorts of miracles, having taught them faithfully, painstakingly from the scriptures. These Jews cry out callously, "Crucify him. Crucify him. Behold the man. The man. The man of man's, the God-man himself." And the cry is to crucify the Lord of glory. My friends, we are standing on hallowed ground when we come to these chapters and we prayerfully and meditatively and reverently and believingly reflect upon the unfolding of these events, we are at the dead center of history. And the most incredible things ever are taking place, one piece at a time. Pilate's plan backfires. And now he's desperate. Pilate saith unto them, "Take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." Here is the Passover, my friends. Here is the Paschal Lamb, the one who is innocent, the one who is without spot, the one who is without blemish, the one who is holy and harmless and undefiled and separated from sinners. Here is the righteous one. Here is the one who is without guile, the one who is full of grace and truth. Here is the one who alone ever, since the fall of mankind, has truly been innocent and free of even the taint of sin. Behold the righteous one dying for the unrighteous. Innocent one is being condemned. Now it's interesting to reflect on a very poignant illustration in this passage. Jesus is in the praetorium, as you know, he's in the judgment hall. Barabbas is in the tower of Antonia. So he is in relatively close proximity, not close enough to hear anything that Pilate's saying, but certainly close enough to hear what the crowds are saying. And so they've heard the people cry out with this clamorous, you know, deafening shout, "Not this man, but Barabbas." And he's also heard, no doubt, from his prison, the second cry, which split the atmosphere with shouts, "Crucify him, crucify him." I wonder what's going through his mind in that prison. He hears footsteps coming, and no doubt with some foreboding, thinking that perhaps it is he that is going to his death. And yet he discovers, perhaps to his astonishment, the door opens in order to set him free. And out he walks. Walks into the city streets of Jerusalem to hear and perhaps see what unfolds yet with Jesus Christ of Nazareth. In this case, Jesus took the physical place of Barabbas upon a cross. We know nothing of Barabbas's spiritual condition in terms of what follows in his life. But Jesus certainly took his physical place upon the cross. And if nothing less, that is a picture to us of the spiritual reality and the bigger matter of Christ's substitution on behalf of his people. Because the elect deserve to die. I mean, you can't be a Christian without having, in the process of your conversion, reached the conclusion that you are condemned and worthy of hell in your own sin. If you've never seen that, you've never seen the Savior. The elect deserve to die. The elect deserve to have the infinite wrath of God poured out upon them. The Lord's people deserve to be handed over to judgment. It wouldn't be a travesty or an injustice. It would be perfectly equitable. It would be perfectly right if they had been handed over to judgment. And yet we discover, to our astonishment, I hope, that it is Christ who is handed over to judgment for my sins. That he is delivered up for our iniquities. that he who knew no sin would be made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. What's happening here is way bigger than Pilate knows, way bigger than Barabbas knows, way bigger than the Jews know, or anyone else that is participating in this scene. God himself has sent forth his own Son in the fullness of time to put him in the place of his believing people. And God, by the strength of his own gracious arm, secures out of his own resources all that is necessary for the deliverance and salvation of his people. My friends, at the last day, the Lord Jesus Christ will appear, and he will appear as one who is crowned. He will be seen then. He will be seen as he ought to be seen now, as the incomparable one, as the invincible one, as the innocent one. He'll be seen for all of that and so very much more. But he will be the judge. And unlike, you know, the pathetic judges of this world, those like Pilate and all in history who have followed in his train and his contemporary representatives, this will be the judge, the great judge, the one who executes perfect, flawless judgment, who does not wink at any infraction, who upholds the full demands of his own law, backed by the full demands of his own character. He will be the judge, and Pilate and the chief priests and all of the Jews and every son of Adam and daughter of Adam and every one of you and me will be assembled before that throne. And those present and in the past and future who have rejected him with unbelief will be the ones who are condemned, not to a flogging or even to a crucifixion, but to an eternal damnation. And it will be right and equitable and just. But those who have received him, rather than being condemned, those who have come to him by faith and have received him, will discover to their amazement that they are crowned with him, that they sit with him upon his throne, that they themselves are given a crown, that they are given white, brilliantly sterling white robes that they'll be clothed with as kings and queens unto God, to walk in the light of his countenance and to drink in the incomparable beauty that belongs to him. What's happening in this passage and all that's being described is as relevant for you sitting here this morning as it has ever been. And the consequences of what Christ has done and the consequences of your response to what Christ has done have never been more serious and could never be more sobering. May the Lord give us grace to mix our hearing with faith. Let's stand together for prayer. Almighty God in heaven, you indeed are the Lord of glory and the God of all of our praise. We confess that you have done wondrous things whereof you have made us glad. You have, O Lord, by the strength of your own arm, brought a salvation and a victory and a redemption for your people. O Lord, grant that we would look upon Christ not as Pilate and the Jews, but give us eyes to see him for who he is, as the incomparable and invincible and innocent one, the Paschal Lamb who's being sacrificed in the place of your people. O Lord, grant that you would give us faith to behold him, to behold the man, to the salvation of our souls and the glory of your praise. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.